name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. It is not commonly proper to drag classroom concerns into the pulpit, but today we propose to listen to a parable, and so to listen to this one that we may be helped to listen to others. And because the parables of Jesus have been so mauled and misused, it might be profitable today to consider in some detail the previous question. Not how to understand a parable, or how to understand God and ourselves as a parable teaches us we ought, but the previous question, simply, how to hear a parable. For certainly, if we do not clearly hear, we shall not understand correctly or obey justly. Two propositions, then. First of all, we must hear what the man said. Now, that would seem to be easy, but an illustration will, I think, indicate that it is not easy at all to hear what the man said. Suppose that we had no records at all about Abraham Lincoln in his pre-presidential life, but records of his life only after he became the president. And suppose further that he had not written a word, and that all we know of him came from writings about him by his friends, his fellow party members, men who were passionately devoted to his name, his person, his memory, and his cause. And furthermore, suppose that these purposes and plans and all of the anecdotes from his early life which proposed to motivate them, suppose that all of these were now being exercised in a huge international program, and far divorced from the concrete setting, the simple setting of New Salem, Springfield, and the Illinois prairie, out of which these anecdotes sprung. All the stories, anecdotes, all the epigrams of Lincoln would now come to us in a context, not to be sure discontinuous with the man and his word and his work, but in a quite and a completely expanded situation. What then would be the duty of the historian? It would be this man's duty to disengage the story or the anecdote from the expanded and the changed context in which it comes to us. He would have to strip it of uses to which later concerns had put it, interpretations with which other purposes of a party had invested it, and intentions which fresh political requirements had used it for. Now, many of the parables of Jesus do indeed come to us like that. The embeddedness of these stories that Jesus told in the later career of the church, the predicaments, the perils, the promises of that community that included, preserved, expanded, remembered them. This is the interior situation of a parable. Now, the second proposition points to the exterior situation. We must exercise caution, and one could put it this way. In reading a parable, one must try to get to the central intention, the single point, the kernel. Attend to that, and not try to make something out of every figure, metaphor, incident, which is instrumental to the making of that central point. Now, everything in our church practice and in the mores of homiletics tempts us not to do that, but to try to make something of everything on the way to the central point. We allegorize, we make morals out of metaphors, we try to hang heavy loads on every nail that's driven into every 2x4 of the scaffolding. A parable is, in the terms of it often, a scaffolding that encloses a construction. But when the construction is done, then the scaffolding is laid aside, and one is to attend to that for which the scaffolding is erected. Now look this morning at the parable we're going to consider. The parable that was read from the lectern a moment ago is thrown out at a particular target. It is aimed at a precise situation. The situation was as follows. Jesus always spoke and was and acted in the name of the love and the freedom of God. Always that. And God's freedom, in whose name he spoke, is exactly the freedom of his love. A love that wills to call and restore all men to his fellowship, his fullness, and in this restoration achieve the authenticity of their lives. And it's one of the perversions of religion, which is supposed to be concerned with that, to want to control what it ought to be controlled by. So it was in the setting of this parable. We read on Sabbath day, that is, on a holy day, Jesus went to dine in the home of a chief Pharisee, that is, a member of the strictest and most self-conscious watchman of the religious tradition. And we read that while he ate there, they watched him. Now the verb to watch in the original language does not mean to behold with a certain amiability to see what he's like. The verb clearly suggests a tense, narrow-lidded watching for an offside move. The mood is clearly one of hostility. So they watched him. They had not long to wait. A man suffering from dropsy was there, and Jesus turned to those about him, the regulators of the faith, of the love and the freedom of God. He turned to them and said, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day or isn't it?" And significantly then, caught in the old box between the obviously right and the ordered correct, they were silent. So Jesus healed the man, sent him on his way, and to them that watched him, he said, "Which of you, having an ox or an ass that has fallen into a well, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not reply to this. Then, following that setting, there follows another little parable preliminary to the one we're moving in on, and the parable makes the same point, that with God things are not as they are with us. We have our canons of high and low, important and unimportant, the great and the small, the exalted and the humble. But the freedom and the love of God, so Jesus says in this parable, the freedom and the love of God disorganizes and makes a holy shambles out of all of these canons. For God is clear, direct, undeviating in his purpose. He wants men to sit at the table of his love, and if our calculating and protocol-loving table arrangements get in the way, they have to give. The point is made in the story that introduces our parable. It reads this way. When you give a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brethren, and your rich neighbors, that they also invite you in return, and thus you be repaid. But when you give a feast, try it this way. Invite the poor, the maimed, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay. This is a strange and a holy logic. Because they cannot, you have. Because of nothing, something. Because no gracious reciprocating, a new kind of grace, which doesn't operate with calculating reciprocity. Now this logic of the love and the freedom of God, this peculiar madness of grace was apparently too fast for one of the men who sat there. It was, as it were, just catching the outside corner of his understanding. So he did what we all do when we are embarrassed by the crystalline character of the true or the directness of the pure. He reached back into his store of platitudes. He found one, and he tried to use it as a lid over the bubbling vivacity and the newness of the freedom and the love of God that Jesus was using. Ah, blessed, he said, going on then with the rest of a platitudinous bubble, ah, blessed are they that shall sit at the feast of the kingdom. This man crawled back from the burning edge of God's grace into the cozy warmth of religion, and there he was safe. But it is precisely to this man, in that situation, that Jesus now tells the parable to which all the rest of this is a kind of wind-up. The account reads, "But he said to him," and the verb or the word "but" there clearly indicates he wasn't confirming the man's crawl back into religiosity. He was rather correcting the man. Here are the components of the parable he now tells. A man gave a great dinner and invited many people. Two notices went out, sent out by a servant. The first notice went out to tell people that they were on the list of those that the Lord of the feast was inviting to his dinner. And then after that, the servant went out again with the second notice. Remember, this is an Oriental situation. This is not a kind of a TV dinner that one stuffs in the oven for 30 minutes. In the Oriental situation, this dinner would probably be a whole roast lamb. And the moment when a large roast lamb is done precisely cannot be anticipated to the split second. And therefore, when all things were now ready, the servant was sent around to knock on the doors of the people who were invited to say, "Come now, for all things are ready." But everyone had an excuse. "I have bought a field. I must go see it. I have bought some oxen. I must go test them. I have married a wife. Therefore, I cannot come." So the servant came and reported to his master all of these excuses. Now, this excuse-making before the gracious potentialities of our lives, which the love and the freedom of God confront us with, these are so common in our experience that we should naturally be tempted to come down hard at this point, to assume that this sullen unresponsiveness of men to God is the point of the story. Each of us could do that. Each of us could fill in the formal character of these excuses of field, oxen, and domestic situation, each of us could fill this with some personal content, and each of us could leave this place this morning clutching devoutly some penitential remembrance of our recalcitrance before so gracious a God. And if we do that, we would only accomplish a highly devout missing of the point. We should then have made a moral house of the instrumental scaffolding of the story. We should then leave this place with our pity at the wrong place. We should leave this place pitying God, the Lord of the dinner. We should then leave this place saying, poor old God, sitting there at his great table with his burned roast. But the parable isn't finished. Listen. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master, in anger, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the maimed, the blind. The servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out now into the highways and hedges. Translate that into our situation, it would mean, go out where the commonest and the unexpected people are, and urgently compel people to come in, that my house may be full. Now suddenly everything is shifted. The center of the parable is jerked away from men and their refusals, and the master of the feast remains the master of his feast. He is still lord of his largesse. His purpose is the joy, the fulfillment, the fellowship of men at his table, and he remains the lord and the executor of that purpose. Men's refusal and men's recalcitrance may sadden him, but they do not stop him. What he intends for men, according to this parable, he accomplishes. Now let us, in these shifting and revolutionary times, reflect upon that. Around the tables of this world, there is some changing of places going on. The guest list of history, having acted in sullen ways, is beholding movement among the blind, the poor, the maimed, the forgotten. God wants men to know the joy and the fullness of their life in him, and hence their fullness in themselves and among themselves. And this joy and this fullness is not unrelated to food and warmth and health, and not unrelated to justice either. Before ever Hellas conceptualized a philosophy of justice, Israel, a God-bearing people, knew the joy and the burden of the righteousness of God. What God requires. What doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. If there is a Lord, and if he has requirements, and if his vast table is for the salvation of men in their earthy needs, that their manhood may be realized in him. If that's so, then there is a theology of history. And if there is a theology of history, the preoccupations of culture, fields, oxen, marrying wives, running universities, can indeed retard or advance God's purposes for all of his family, but it can neither divert him nor stop him. And more, this parable and the setting of it suggests that the first children of this knowledge, the beholders and the bearers of this vision, the properly accredited voices of this message, are always the most deeply tempted to make a possession out of its passion, a religious loaf out of the yeasty, godly dough which this parable points to. They are the earliest tempted to suppose that their decisions are ultimate. Poor old God there at his table, he'll have to wait in Cuba and in Portugal and Spain and in Birmingham and in Chicago until his accredited orderers of the proper and the pace of it have solemnly determined who shall come to dinner. We have a colorful expression to designate the gathering tension of a good story as it moves toward the final releasing line. We call it the punchline. It's a sober requirement of these stories that our Lord told, the purpose of which is to tell the truth about how things really are between God and man, and therefore between man and man, and therefore between man and the potentialities of nature. It's the requirement of these stories that we get the punchline at the right place. There is simply no doubt about where it is here, or what it is. It's right at the end. God wills a lot of things, but not just an undifferentiated heap of things. There is an order to his will. There is a priority in his purpose. In these salubrious days in popular Christianity, it is gauche to speak of the wrath of God. Love is assumed to be irresolute, and purpose is assumed to be pasty. But there is a steady anger at the heart of the holy. It comes out in the punchline, that my house shall be filled. Not our house, his house. Not according to our specifications of the good, the beautiful, the just, or the convenient, but according to his will.